Ever since I decided several months ago to preach through the book of Deuteronomy, I've been very eager to do so. There was a time when I did not delight so much in Deuteronomy. I had a hard time reconciling and delighting in Deuteronomy with what Galatians says about the law's curse and about the Christian having been freed from the law. Yet the Lord has been working on me, teaching me how it all fits together in a most wonderful way. I look forward to being further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit works through Deuteronomy in my heart and life. And I hope that my message today from God's Word will give you a similar eagerness to feed upon the book of Deuteronomy as a believer for the purpose of being conformed further to the image of Jesus Christ. I want to read to us the prologue, so to speak, of the book of Deuteronomy, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "This is God's holy word. Please be seated." In the message this morning, I will make a few comments on these five verses that we just read. But next week, we will take a closer look at these five verses. Today is not an exposition of the first five verses. Mostly, I'm going to be looking at the wider context of the book of Deuteronomy to introduce you to the book. There are several titles that have been given to the book of Deuteronomy. The Hebrew Bible gives this book the title that means "these are the words." That title comes from the very first words of the book of Deuteronomy. If you look at verse 1, "these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel." So in the Hebrew Bible, they just took the first few words, "these are the words," and made that the title of this book, which is a very appropriate title for this book. "These are the words." It already tells us at the very beginning that the book of Deuteronomy, except for its ending, is a series of sermons that Moses gave. Now, as you look through this further, you see that Moses gave these sermons to Israel just before he died, just before the Lord took his life, and just before the nation of Israel entered into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. If you look down at verse 5, we have another description of this book. Verse 5 says, "Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law." That is a summary of what the book of Deuteronomy is. It is an explanation of this law. This law, that refers to the covenant that the Lord made with Israel at Mount Sinai 40 years before this. That covenant is called here the law, because the longest part of the covenant was the Lord's laws for his people. But certainly, as we will see, there is more to the covenant than law. But law can be used to refer to the whole covenant. Deuteronomy is an exposition of the covenant, which is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, the Old Covenant. Now, the Hebrew title is different from our English title. Titles are not inspired. And in our English Bibles, we have the title Deuteronomy. That comes from the title in the Latin Bible, which in turn came from the title in the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, that was used in Jesus' day. The word in the Septuagint that was the title for this, that's been transliterated eventually into the word Deuteronomy, means second law or repeated law. It comes from Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Please turn with me to chapter 17, verse 18, to see where this title Deuteronomy came from. Again, that word means second law or repeated law. In chapter 17, verse 18, we read the instruction, "And when he," that is the king, who would be king over Israel, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests." Now note that term, "a copy of this law." The translators of the Greek Old Testament translated that as "this second law." So he shall write for himself in a book this second law. The translators interpreted, it wasn't an interpretation, they interpreted the Hebrew words to be talking about the nature of the book of Deuteronomy. It was called here this second law. Now, when they interpreted that way and translated it that way, they appear to have misunderstood the words here as a description of Deuteronomy. If you look at the Hebrew, it seems that a better interpretation and translation is what we have in our English Bibles, a copy of this law, not a second law. So the title Deuteronomy can be misleading because the book is not a mere repetition of the law given in Exodus and Leviticus, nor is it a second distinct law from the law that was already given. Rather, what the book of Deuteronomy is, as we have already begun to talk about, it is an exposition of the original covenant. Now, the New Testament has several different terms that it uses, not only for Deuteronomy, but for all the first five books of the Bible as a unit. The first five books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus referred to these five books in Mark 12, verse 26, as the book of Moses, being that Deuteronomy and the other four books were written by Moses. He was the human author. Of course, the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. This is inspired scripture, but God wrote through a man that he chose, who was Moses. So Jesus called these first five books the book of Moses. In Luke 24, verse 44, we read the words that Jesus said to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So here is a similar title that Jesus used for the first five books. He called them also the law of Moses, being that the laws that God gave to Israel have a central place in this unit that we typically call the Pentateuch. And then in Luke 24, verse 27, Luke uses a slightly different term for the first five books. It says in Luke 24, 27, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So sometimes this title, the book of Moses, or the title, the law of Moses, is simply abbreviated as Moses. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, this Sunday and next, I want to introduce to you this book that has these various titles, the book of Deuteronomy. Today, I want to focus on how Deuteronomy fits into the context of the Bible as a whole. We will consider the New Testament's view of Deuteronomy and of the law. Next Sunday, I want to focus on the more immediate context of Deuteronomy. So today we start out with the wide view. We're looking at Deuteronomy in relationship to the Bible as a whole, especially the New Testament. And next week we will zero in. Today, I want to impress upon you that Deuteronomy is very foundational for the whole Bible. That to understand the Bible, including the gospel, you have to understand the main ideas found in Deuteronomy. The better you understand Deuteronomy, the better you will understand both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to impress upon you that Deuteronomy is very relevant to our souls and to our daily lives. And that you need to understand and heed what we will be seeing in Deuteronomy in this series. Today's message will have two main parts. First of all, we will look at the New Testament's view of Deuteronomy. And secondly, the New Testament's view of the law. First of all, the New Testament's view of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is quoted in the New Testament more times than any other Old Testament book, with the exception of Psalms and Isaiah. Of the 350 or so quotations from the book of Deuteronomy found in the New Testament, 50 or so of them are from the book of Deuteronomy. So about 1/7 of the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are from the book of Deuteronomy. That's a sizable portion of them. In addition to the 50 quotations from Deuteronomy, the New Testament contains over 140 other allusions and verbal parallelisms to the book of Deuteronomy. Of the 50 quotations, direct quotations from Deuteronomy, 27 are found in the Gospels, 8 are found in the book of Romans, and the others in other books. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, all but 6 either quote or allude to the book of Deuteronomy. A good number of the quotations are from the Ten Commandments, which are found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But not all of the quotations are from the Ten Commandments. When our Lord and Savior was tempted in the wilderness, every time he responded to the devil by quoting from Deuteronomy. In Matthew 4:3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. When the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, one of the scribes came up to Jesus and asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" He was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. In the book of Acts, when Jesus was preached as the promised Messiah, the preachers of the gospel quoted from several places to show this, including the book of Deuteronomy. For example, in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, Peter is preaching there, and he says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" He was quoting from Deuteronomy 18, sections of verses 15 through 19, which is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. When Paul taught the significance of Christ's atoning work in Galatians 3, he quoted from Deuteronomy. In Galatians 3:13, Paul wrote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' He's quoting from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Paul, in his epistles, brought some of the commands in Deuteronomy to bear upon the lives of Christians. For example, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. He instructs, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." He's quoting there from the Ten Commandments, from both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5:16. Word for word, "Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." When Paul instructed Christians not to seek revenge in Romans 12, he based this on the book of Deuteronomy. In Romans 12:19, he said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. And then when Paul taught on God's plan for the Jews and for the Gentiles in Romans 9 through 11, he quoted Deuteronomy. In Romans 10:19, he says, "But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.'" That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:21. And on it goes. I hope you can see how foundational Deuteronomy is in the New Testament. Why does the New Testament lean so heavily upon the book of Deuteronomy? It's because the New Testament's foundation is the Old Testament, and Deuteronomy is so foundational in the Old Testament. So many of the Old Testament books look back, especially to Deuteronomy. Think of the historical books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. They all use the book of Deuteronomy to make sense of what happened to Israel. They evaluate how faithful or unfaithful Israel was to the covenant as preached in Deuteronomy. They look at how the kings lived. They look at how the people lived. They evaluate that according to the standard of the book of Deuteronomy. Those who write these historical books see that what happened to Israel was a fulfillment of what the Lord promised and warned of in the book of Deuteronomy. The connection is so tight that liberal scholars propose that Deuteronomy was written about the same time as the historical books. We know that was not the case. We believe what the Bible says about the origin of Deuteronomy. But what that reflects is how tightly connected those historical books are to the book of Deuteronomy. Even unbelievers would recognize those connections. The book of Psalms is deeply rooted in the book of Deuteronomy, especially the Psalms about the law of the Lord and the wisdom Psalms. The book of Proverbs, with its teaching on the fear of the Lord, applies Deuteronomy to life in so many different practical ways. The Old Testament prophets frequently brought Deuteronomy to bear on the lives of the Israelites. The warnings of judgment that you find in the prophets often were based on the covenant curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. The promises of restoration that you find in the prophets were often based on the promises of renewal in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy is also foundational because it explains the covenant relationship that the Lord established with His people by redeeming them out of Egyptian bondage and calling them to Himself at Mount Sinai. By grace, He established a relationship with this nation. By grace, He formed them as His people. And the book of Deuteronomy explains the relationship that He brought them into with Himself. Deuteronomy is foundational because it teaches many fundamental doctrines. It teaches on the nature of God's Word. It teaches on the nature of God Himself. It teaches on the fallen, corrupt nature of man. It teaches on the nature and wages of sin. It teaches the promise of Christ's coming. It teaches the nature of salvation. It teaches God's plan for the future. Deuteronomy teaches much of the theological framework that is needed to understand the significance of Christ's work. It is in the book of Deuteronomy that the theology of divine blessing and divine curse, which lies at the heart of Christ's sin-bearing work, is first revealed. In Deuteronomy, the hopelessness of man trapped in sin is exposed. And it is in Deuteronomy that the prospect of a divine intervention so radical that it changes people at the very core of their being first appears. We'll look at that in Deuteronomy in a little bit. Deuteronomy teaches profoundly about God's grace. I want to trace this for you through the book of Deuteronomy. So you can see that the book teaches profoundly about God's grace. Look with me in Deuteronomy at chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy speaks of God's past grace to his people as it rehearses their history. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is introducing the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. They could not save themselves from that bondage. But the Lord, in his grace, brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now go forward to chapter 7, verse 7, which continues this thought. Chapter 7, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So raises the question, why did God redeem this people for himself? The answer, because he loved them. Why did he love them? And the answer is, he loved them because he loved them. That he didn't love them because of anything in themselves that made them more desirable to God, more pleasing to God, that made them any greater than anyone else. No, he picked a lowly people. He picked a despised people. And in his grace, he chose them. In his grace, he loved them. In his grace, he purposed to redeem them. So Deuteronomy is very focused on God's past grace. Now, the book shows us also that God's people are intrinsically sinful and will inevitably disobey him in spite of all his goodness toward us. So I want you to see this as we continue this thought of grace. Look at chapter 32. Chapter 32. The word grace means unmerited favor. God's favor that we do not deserve. And the book of Deuteronomy teaches us how very undeserving we are of God's favor. Look at chapter 32, starting in verse 15. We're jumping into the middle of the song of Moses. Verse 15. But Jeshurun, that's another name for the nation of Israel. But this psalm both looks at Israel's past and it is prophetic of their future. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. The book of Deuteronomy is clear that God's people, and then we can infer from this that the rest of the earth, God's people were perverse. And they would continue to be perverse apart from God's intervention in his grace. If you read certain sections of Deuteronomy, it would lead you to despair to be hopeless because of how bleak it paints our condition as sinful human beings and our inability to change ourselves, our inability to save ourselves. But the book speaks also of how God's past grace will one day be surpassed by His gracious provision of a lasting solution to the problem of sin. Turn with me to chapter 29, starting at verse 2. Chapter 29, verse 2. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." This really goes to the heart of man's problem, that man does not have a heart to understand the things of God, does not have eyes to see the things of God, does not have ears to hear the things of God, that man is spiritually dead. He says, this is seen in your history. All right. Now, go forward to chapter 30, verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." That's what we need God to do for each one of us. This verse, the way the whole section here is set up, the focal point in this whole section is on this verse. It's like there's a spotlight that the way this chapter is designed. It's putting the focus here on verse 6. The language here in verse 6 is the seeds of the language that we will read later on in Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant and Ezekiel's prophecy of a new covenant, though Ezekiel does not use that term new covenant, but when he speaks about how God will take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh and put His Spirit within so that you might walk in His commandments. You see how God's future grace that was promised here is greater than the past grace? The past grace was God has delivered you out of physical bondage. What's the promise in Deuteronomy? God is going to deliver you in a far deeper way. He's going to deliver you from your own rocky, sinful heart. He's going to change your heart. He's going to circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the grace of God. This is not talking about something that man is being called to do. This is God saying, I will do this in my grace to save a people for myself. Now, all of this that we have looked at thus far helps explain how Deuteronomy is so very foundational for the rest of the Bible and why the New Testament leans so heavily upon it. Yet there's even more to it. The longest section in the book of Deuteronomy concerns God's law. Chapters 5 through 11 exposit the heart of God's law, while chapters 12 through 26 exposit more of the details of God's law. So it is critical that in this introductory study, we devote the rest of our time to the New Testament's view of the law. We've looked at the New Testament's view of Deuteronomy. Now let's look at the New Testament's view of the law. What place is the law to have in our lives today? In what ways do the many laws of the Old Covenant apply to us who live under the New Covenant? The New Testament answers these questions. And as we look to the New Testament for answers, I want us to focus on the two main roles that the New Testament teaches that God's law is to have in our lives today. The first main role that God's law is to have in our lives today is that the law is a mirror that reveals our need of the Savior. It's a mirror that reveals our need of the Savior. How does the law do this? Well, first of all, the law does this by condemning the unregenerate. The unregenerate is the person who is unsaved, the person who has not been born again by the Spirit of God, the person who is spiritually dead. The law condemns the unregenerate. Let's see how Romans develops this thought. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19. There are some parallels between the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Romans. There's so much doctrine here, so much about law and grace, so much about salvation. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God gave his written law to Israel. That's referred to in verse 19 when it talks about those who are under the law. That's referring to those who received the law of Moses, the written law of God that became part of Scripture. Now, notice in this passage that God gave his written law to Israel in order to teach something to the whole world. You see that in verse 19? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, Israel, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 24, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God was not just interested in teaching Israel something. He purposed to teach the world something. Something that we are to learn from the Old Testament law. It says in verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Even if no one ever communicated to you that God's law prohibits stealing, adultery, murder, and so forth, committing such acts would still be sin against God. But we see here that God gave his written law to teach you that you have sinned against him. Notice that in verse 20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what the whole world is to learn from the law of God. Now go forward to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. This is developed further. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Transgression is an act of breaking God's law. Because we are transgressors of the law, we're told here in verse 15, the law brings wrath. The law pronounces God's wrath as the penalty for transgression of his law. So the law shows us that we deserve the very wrath of God because we have sinned against God, and his wrath is the penalty that the law calls for. Now go forward to chapter 5. Verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, that's through the one man Adam. As sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So he says, sin was in the world before God gave the law, the written law, through Moses. But he says, sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, that does not mean that God does not punish sin before law is given. Just think of the flood. Before God gave his written law through Moses, God had punished everyone in this world except for Noah and his family by this worldwide flood that put everybody to death. So what does it mean here in verse 13 when he says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law? It doesn't mean he doesn't punish it. What does it mean sin is not counted? It means that sin is not seen as clearly for what it is without the written law. Go on to verse 20, where this is elaborated upon. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 18 spoke of the one trespass of Adam that led to condemnation for all men. Now, verse 20 says the law came in to increase the trespass. What does that mean? The law came in to increase the trespass. It means that the law came in to increase the trespass in the way that a magnifying glass increases something before our eyes, especially before the eyes of someone who is hard, who has a hard time seeing. God gave the law in order to make our sin more pronounced, in order that the saving grace he would give would be even more pronounced. Without the written law of God, if you bear false testimony against another, you know that you did wrong, but the written law of God magnifies that false testimony so that you see it not simply as something wrong, but you see it for what it truly is, an offense against God, as rebellion against God. You see how the law increases sin in our sight? How it puts a magnifying glass for us before our sin? So we understand that it is a violation of the holy standard of the Almighty God who created us and has every right over our lives. The law came in to increase the trespass. Now, Paul gives an example of this from his own life. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So he says here that the law made known to him what it is to covet. And the law made known to him that he was guilty of covetousness. He was guilty before a holy God of covetousness. He goes on in verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. He says in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So you should not view the law as something bad. It's holy, it's good, it's righteous. And what we see here is the law is a mirror that reveals to us what is bad. That is our sin. In fact, it reveals that our sin is, in the words of the end of verse 13, sinful beyond measure. Did you notice that in verse 13? Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Back in verse 5 of the same chapter, Paul wrote, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Now, as a parent, I am aware that when I give one of my unregenerate children a command not to do something, like, do not touch the wet paint, it actually tempts them to do so. They're probably more likely to touch the wet paint after being told, do not do it, than if they were not told anything about it. Paul says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. When we were living in the flesh, this is how we responded to the holy, righteous, and good law of God. It came in, it spoke to us, it says, you shall not do this, you shall not do this, but you shall do that. And it aroused within us rebellion. It aroused within us sinful passions. It aroused within us desires to do the very things that God has just prohibited us from doing. The law is a mirror that shows us how sinful beyond measure we have been. That we have violated the holy, righteous, and good standard of Almighty God, and that we have even done so with the full knowledge of it that is given by the law. Man can know something of his sin before the written law, but then the written law comes in. It speaks to us, you shall not do this, you shall do this. And we see, in spite of, or even because we've been told this, we do just the opposite. Just think about our own sin. As Christians, our eyes have been opened. We have the Spirit who illumines the Scriptures to us. And yet sometimes, in spite of knowing clearly what Christ commands us to do, we choose to go the other way. How sinful beyond measure we are. And this is one of the purposes of the law. It is this mirror to show us how exceedingly sinful we are and how exceeding our need is for the Savior. Have these truths ever sunk deep into your heart and mind? Have you ever seen yourself for who you truly are in the mirror of God's Word? Have you ever been brought to face with the reality of how very sinful you are before a holy God? These are very important lessons. Let's go forward to chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. In other words, in every unregenerate mind, there is an innate hostility to God, a hostility that is part of our sinful, fallen nature. And this hostility shows itself in the unregenerate person's inability to submit to God's law. The unregenerate person can do some good deeds that outwardly appear to be good, but they are unwilling to truly submit their heart and life to God. This is seen in an inability to submit to God's law. We see in this verse that the problem is not with the law. The problem is with our radically deep-seated hostility toward God. Why can't the liar stop lying? Why can't the drunkard stop getting drunk? Why can't the racist stop hating? Why can't the coveter stop coveting? This verse says, because by nature, the liar, the drunkard, the racist, the coveter is hostile to God by nature. And this is what the mirror of the law shows us. It exposes our innate hostility towards God in our fallen condition. Now go forward to chapter 9, where Paul speaks again of the law. Chapter 9, verse 30. In verse 30, Paul asks, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And that stone is Jesus Christ. We see here that the majority of Israelites misused the law. The Israelites should have followed the example of Abraham and pursued a right standing with God by faith. Moses wrote of that in the very first book of the Bible. He spoke of how Abraham believed God, and God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. Abraham had a right standing with God that God gave to him graciously and was received through faith. And so Israel should have pursued a right standing with God by faith, not by works of the law. But what did they choose? What path did they choose? They chose to pursue, for the most part, not all of them, but the majority chose to pursue a right standing with God by works of the law. The law was never intended by God as a means of being made right with God. Paul's saying they completely misused the law. Now, this idea that Deuteronomy is not given to us as a means of justification is actually taught to us in the book of Deuteronomy itself. Israel should have learned from the book of Deuteronomy not to seek a righteous standing with God through works of the law. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. The book of Deuteronomy teaches clearly that the law reveals our sin as opposed to making us right with God. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Starting at verse 24. Verse 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." We read in verse 26, the book of the law is a witness against men, women, boys, and girls. It was to be put next to, a copy was to be put next to the ark as a witness against Israel. Not a witness against the heathen, but against God's people. The God's people are inherently sinful and rebellious against God. And that's the case, certainly the rest of the world is. Now, in the following verses, Moses gives Israel a song to sing from generation to generation, a song that focuses on their sin. But the last line of the Song of Moses, after so much focus on Israel's sin, the last line holds out the hope of salvation. Look with me at chapter 32, verse 43. Chapter 32, verse 43. "Rejoice with him, O heavens! Bow down to him, all gods! For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." That last line could also be translated, as it is in the New American Standard Bible, "and will atone for his land and his people." That's the conclusion of the song. Majority is meant to convict Israel of their sin. The last line holds out the promise of salvation. He cleanses. He makes atonement for his people's land and for his people. The book of Deuteronomy does not come to us as a means of justification before God. No. The book comes to us to make us aware of our sin and our need for grace, our need for salvation. And it holds out promises of salvation, not as large, not as developed as come later in the Old Testament, but it holds out promises nevertheless of salvation. that this is the only way to be made right with God, to have your sins cleansed away, to be cleansed through the atonement, through the grace of God. We've already seen that promise in chapter 30, verse 6, of a heart circumcised by the Lord. Deuteronomy is consistent with the book of Romans. The law is meant to lead us to the Savior. Putting confidence in the law to justify us before God is like putting confidence in a mirror to clean your face. Why do you look in a mirror? You don't look in a mirror so that mirror can fix your appearance. You don't look in that mirror so that it can remove the blotches and the imperfections and the dirt. You look in a mirror so you can know what you are like. The change that must occur to your face can't come from the mirror. It has to come from outside the mirror. The law has always been meant to lead us to God's grace for salvation from the penalty and the power of sin. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." In other words, the law was meant by God to prepare His people for the coming of Christ. The law was given so that we would see our great need for Christ and for His atoning work, and that we would believe in Christ and would be justified by faith in Him. You see, Christ suffered the law's condemnation as our substitute. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 to see how Christ suffered the law's condemnation. This is the good news. We've been looking at the bad news in the book of Romans, about how the law exposes our sin. Here's the good news, that we have a substitute. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." God has done for us what the law could not do. The law could not set us free from sin and death. But God has done something to set us free from sin and death. What it is He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He never committed any sin, but He was like us in every other respect. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. As believers, this is telling us that our sin was condemned by God as the law called for, and our sin was condemned in the flesh. Someone died for our sin. Someone suffered the condemnation of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God in our place. It wasn't us there. Christ went to the cross as our substitute to suffer the full condemnation of the law that we deserve for our sin. Further, Paul tells us in this epistle that when we are united to Jesus Christ through faith, His righteous obedience to the law is imputed to our account. What good news! Look at chapter 5, verse 19 here in Romans. Romans 5, verse 19. It's not simply that Christ bore our penalty. There's another side to it. Chapter 5, verse 19. "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam's disobedience, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that is that of Jesus Christ, "by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." All who were in Adam died because of Adam's sin. But all who are in Christ Jesus are made righteous. By the one man's obedience, the many, that's all who are in Christ, the many will be made righteous, will be justified by God's grace, given a gift of a right standing with God that we have not earned. All Christ's obedience imputed to the account of the believer. Now, Christ's obedience, it's spoken of here in verse 19, came to its climatic expression in the cross, in the shedding of Christ's blood. That was the ultimate act of obedience in Jesus Christ. So life and death was his giving up his life in death there upon the cross. But his obedience that's spoken of here includes more than that. It includes the totality of the Father's will that was fulfilled by Christ from his incarnation all the way through the cross. It includes his obedience to the law of God. And we're told here in verse 19, by the one man's obedience, those who are in him are made righteous. His obedience imputed, counted to our account. Amazing grace, amazing salvation. Amazing thing for the believer to know. Now, because Christ suffered the law's condemnation as our substitute, the New Testament teaches further that we as Christians are not under the law, but we are under grace. Let's see what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. So in verse 14, Paul tells us as believers, sin will have no dominion over you. In other words, sin will not be your Lord. Sin will not be your master. It once was, but it will be no longer. It means the believer will never again be helpless under sin's power. Though sin will have a hold on us until we go home to be with the Lord, we will, as subjects of Christ, be free to fight against sin's usurped power and demonstrate our new allegiance to Christ. He says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does he mean by that? We have to connect it to the previous context. Here in verse 14, when he talks about not being under law, but under grace, he is supporting the commandments he gave in verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So why should we do that? Why should we refuse to let sin reign in our mortal body to obey its passions? Why should we present our members to God as those who have been brought from death to life? Why should we present our members to God as instruments for righteousness? Here's the reason. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Because we're not under law, but under grace, we should not let sin reign in our mortal body. Because we are not under law, but under grace, we should present our members to Christ for righteousness' sake. So when he says here that you are not under law but under grace, he cannot mean that the Christian is free to disregard the righteous commandments of God. He makes that clear in verse 15. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. When Paul says here that we are not under law, He's viewing the law as something that is powerless to make one right with God, something that condemns. So you're no longer under that law. You're now under grace. You're no longer under something that's powerless to make you right with God, no longer under something that condemns you. But now you are under the reign of grace. In Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So he's more explicit there. Christ redeemed us from specifically the curse of the law. Now this goes further in Romans chapter 7. Look with me at chapter 7, starting at verse 1. I'm just trying to give you a sweeping view of these things in the book of Romans. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." We see here that as believers, we have been freed from the law, not to be our own Lord, but we've been freed from the law in order to belong to the Lord Jesus. And this is in order that we may bear fruit for God. What is this fruit? It's the fruit of living in a righteous way, the fruit of doing righteousness. Because that's what he was talking about in verse 13 when he talked about presenting our members to God as instruments for righteousness. What we see here is we could not bear fruit for God while we were under the law. The law had no power to produce fruit in us, the fruit of righteousness. We can only bear fruit for God in union with Jesus Christ, the true vine. Only with His life flowing through us, with His grace flowing through us, can we produce the fruit for God. So we have been freed from the law, which could not change us, in order to belong to Christ as our new master, so that we may bear fruit for God as His life flows through us. It goes on in verse 5. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." The written code is an external code that exposed and aroused our service to sin when we were separated from Christ. But now we see we serve in the new way of the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within the one who's united to Christ. And the Spirit directs and empowers service to God from the heart. And so we conclude as we look at these verses that being under grace rather than the law speaks of freedom from the law's condemnation. And it speaks of the reception of grace through union with Christ, grace that directs and empowers the believer to truly serve God in righteousness. R.C. Sproul has given a helpful explanation of these things. Quote, "Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law. To love Christ is to keep His commandments. To love God is to obey His law." That leads us into the second main role of the law as taught in the New Testament in our lives today. We'll spend a little bit less time on this one. Not only is the law a mirror that reveals our need of the Savior, but we see also the law is an instrument for giving our Savior honor and glory. We see this first in the New Testament's teaching, that the Christian is under the law of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 20. Very intriguing words. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." In these verses, Paul lists as two separate groups, first those under the law, and then those outside the law. Here he's separating unbelievers into those who do and those who do not seek to follow the law of Moses, the written law of God. Now, Paul says that as a believer, he is in neither group. He's not under the law and he's not outside the law of God. Rather, he says in verse 21, he is under the law of Christ. If you are a believer, this is your position. You are under the law of Christ. You're not under the Mosaic law. You are not outside the law of God. You are under the law of Christ. The meaning of being under the law of Christ is helpfully explained to us by scholar D.A. Carson. Quote, "All of God's demands upon him, that's upon Paul, is mediated through Christ. Whatever God demands of him as a new covenant believer, a Christian, binds him. He cannot step outside those constraints." He's explaining the law of Christ is God's law mediated to us through Christ. The Puritans spoke of the law of Christ as the law in the hands of Christ. The God who gave His law to Israel has become incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ and brings His law to bear upon our lives as His followers. Christ and His apostles have taught us that the Old Testament ceremonial laws, such as the sacrifices and the food laws, were meant to prepare God's people for Christ's coming. They're not binding on us in the new covenant now that Christ has come, but they teach us important truths nonetheless. We will see some of those truths in our Deuteronomy series. Christ and His apostles did not impose the Old Testament civil laws on us because they were for the government of the unique nation of Israel. Yet they do teach us important truths that we will see in Deuteronomy. Christ has brought the Old Testament moral law to bear, not only on our outward behavior, but even more on the thoughts and the desires of our hearts. Think of what we read earlier in the service from the Sermon on the Mount, how Christ took the Old Testament law with the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and so forth, and He brought that to bear upon the hearts of His followers. The law in the hands of Christ. The law mediated through Christ. Christ and His apostles have given us commands for living as Christ's followers. As you study the Gospels, you find many commands that Christ gave to His disciples. You'll read those, especially in the book of Matthew. In the epistles, Christ continued to give us commandments through His apostles. In Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." A very important part of the Great Commission is teaching Christ's disciples to observe all that Christ has commanded us. When we as Christians study the law in Deuteronomy, we must look at it through the lens of the New Testament for the purpose of growing in our understanding of the law of Christ. What role is the law of Christ to have in our lives as His followers? Well, first and foremost, the law of Christ teaches us how to love Christ. Turn with me to John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Jesus is speaking to His disciples shortly before He will go to the cross. This is some of His last instructions to His disciples. John 14, 15, He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." He speaks of His commandments. That includes the commandments in Deuteronomy as brought to bear by the New Testament upon our lives. Christ is not somehow set apart from the God who gave His law in the Old Testament. No. His commandments. That's all of the law of God as mediated to us through Christ. It's the law of God in the hands of Christ. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. We see here that the first and foremost way in which we love Christ is by obeying His commandments from the heart. When you think about loving Christ, what do you think of? You may think of praising Christ in prayer, praising Christ in song, trusting in Christ. Jesus says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." The first and foremost way in which we love Christ is by obeying His commandments from the heart. Now understand, this is not new in the New Covenant. The same idea is found in Deuteronomy as well. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, we read, "The Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Notice how Deuteronomy pairs together loving God and keeping His commandments. They come up together again in chapter 11, verse 1. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always." Again and again, love the Lord your God and keep His commandments. There's a connection between the two. And He needs to circumcise our hearts so that we will love Him. And as we learn to love Him with a circumcised heart, then we will learn to keep His commandments. Now, if you go down in John 14 to verse 24, Jesus says the converse. "Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words." If you love Christ, you will delight in His commandments. You will delight in doing Christ's commandments. If you love Christ, you want to do anything that is pleasing to Christ. Think about newlyweds. Newlyweds who have just vowed their love tend to want to do what will please their spouse. And as Christian married couples go through life, they should grow in love for each other, and a growing love results in a deeper desire and willingness to please their spouse in a godly way. Several years after Esther and I were married, I learned that while I'm out doing errands, it really pleases Esther when I call her with an update. This is how far along I am. This is when I now expect to get home. Now I don't. That's not what I would have chosen to do, but it's what pleases my wife. I don't consider it burdensome to do that. I consider it an expression of love for her. And in a greater way, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Christ's commandments are essentially instruction in how to love Christ. And this is the way that we should view the law in Deuteronomy as applied to us by the New Testament, as instruction in how to love Christ. Because of these things, the New Testament writers do not hesitate to call upon Christians to obey the moral laws that we will study in Deuteronomy. Let's look at one, I think, last passage. Let's look at Romans chapter 13 to see how Paul did not hesitate to call upon Christians to fulfill the moral laws that we will study in Deuteronomy. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. He's urging Christians here to fulfill the law, to fulfill the moral law that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. When you are under grace, when you're united to Christ, when you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the law is an instrument that God has graciously given to you for giving your Savior honor and glory. The summary commandments, like love your neighbor as yourself, teach you in broad terms how to honor and glorify your Savior. And the more specific commandments teach you in more concrete terms how to honor and glorify your Savior. I hope that what we have seen today regarding the New Testament's view of Deuteronomy and of the law whets your appetite to study the book of Deuteronomy. I highly recommend reading the whole book of Deuteronomy before next Sunday's sermon. Next Sunday's sermon will make more sense to you, and you'll get more out of it if this week you read the whole book. But before we close, let me ask you, what have you seen when you have looked into the mirror of God's law? Have you ever seen in this mirror your sin? Have you ever seen in the mirror of God's law how sinful beyond measure your sin is? If not, my friend, you need to look more closely at yourself in the mirror of God's word, in the mirror of His law. If you have seen your sin properly in the mirror of God's law, and you understand that you are sinful beyond measure, let me ask you, have you then been led by the law to the Savior? You see, that's one of the purposes of the law, to lead us to the Savior. To lead us to the one who died for the sins of His people. To lead us to the one who was buried in that tomb. To lead us to the one who was raised on the third day in victory over sin, death, and the devil. Let me ask you, are you in the Savior, and is the Savior in you? Have you been united to the Savior through a repentant faith so that He is yours and you are His? If you have never come to Christ, I urge you to turn from your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. In Him is finished redemption. In Him is forgiveness of sin. In Him is justification. In Him is sanctification. In Him is eternal life. Oh, come to Him today and be saved. And if you are in Christ, I ask you, how have you been viewing the law? Have you been viewing the law as something that only legalists delight in and meditate upon? Have you been viewing the law as something bad? Have you been viewing the law as something old and irrelevant? Have you been viewing the law as something only meant to bring the unbeliever to the Savior and nothing more? If you have been viewing the law in any of these ways, understand you do not have a true understanding of the law. The Bible teaches you as a Christian to delight in the law and to view it as an instrument for giving our Savior honor and glory. Let your mind be renewed today by the passages that we have studied, that you might, like Jesus in the wilderness, feed your soul upon the book of Deuteronomy, believing that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have seen in your word today. Impress it upon our hearts. Transform us by your grace for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.